Genesis chapter 11, as we didn't quite finish Genesis chapter 11, actually stopped just about in the middle of Genesis chapter 11 last week, so let's open our Bibles to that chapter. And let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We're thankful, Lord, for the way that you speak to us and for the opportunity to walk through life with you. Lord, would you build our faith? Help us to hear your voice. Lord, we want to lay down all the other things that kind of creep into our minds, the things that we're dealing with in our lives. We want to just hand them over to you, Lord, and ask that you would take care of them, that our minds can be free to focus on your word. So help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Noah's declaration back in Genesis chapter 9, verse 26, indicated that God would have a unique relationship with Shem, one of Noah's sons. As Noah called the Lord the God of Shem. Now, although Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the Bible from this point forward focuses on Shem, on his line, on his descendants. Why is that? Well, the Bible is the historical record of God's plan for the redemption of mankind. After man sinned originally, the Lord declared to the devil, to that serpent of old, that the woman's seed would be the one that would crush his head, Satan's head, Genesis 3:15. The Lord promised that a descendant of the woman would defeat the devil, taking away his power, taking away his headship, rescuing man, and redeeming the world from his fallen condition. Remember, everything was good at first. Sin is what messed things up. Skip to the end of the book, read the end of the book, and everything will be good again. It will be made new. And so the Bible is the story of God's intention for man, man's failure, and God's plan to fix what man messed up. And since the Bible focuses on the unfolding of God's plan, it's therefore, from beginning to end, really all about the seed of the woman, whom we know is Jesus. Jesus said that to the religious leaders of his day. He said, you search the scriptures, for that in them you think you have eternal life. He said, these are they which speak of me. So the whole book's about Jesus, the seed of the woman, the hope for humanity. And so the word focuses on that line through which the Lord would come and God's promise would be fulfilled. So beginning in chapter 11 and verse 10, the focus narrows there to Shem's family. Let's take a look at the word together as I read this list of names and the unfolding of the lineage of Shem. This is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. After he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begot Salah. And after he begot Salah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Salah lived 30 years and begot Eber. And after he begot Eber, Salah lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. And after he begot Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and begot sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and begot Reu. And after he begot Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and begot sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and begot Serug. And after he begot Serug, Reu lived 207 years and begot sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and begot Nahor. And after he begot Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and begot sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. And after he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters. Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So this is the genealogy that connects Shem to Abram, who became Abraham. The father of faith, he's called. Now, a few things to notice as you look at this list. Notice that their lifespans decreased dramatically after the flood. And then again after the Tower of Babel incident. For example, we know Noah was 950 years old when he died. Shem lived to the ripe old age of 600. And then the Tower of Babel incident, which was another judgment of God, occurred between Eber and Peleg's life. And Eber lived 464 years, but Peleg only lived 239 years. So you see these big decreases in lifespan. And by the time it gets to Nahor, he only lived 148 years. Only lived 148 years. So man was descending, he was dying, lifespans were diminishing comparatively. The length of life was reducing. Now, if you put their lives on a timeline, and I've done this. I think we had some for the earlier parts of Genesis available out at the recorded word. But if you put these on a timeline, you'll discover some interesting observations. For example, Noah lived until Abraham was 58 years old. Shem outlived Abraham. So Shem lived actually until Jacob was 48 years old. Think about the significance of that. That means that Shem could tell Jacob about life before the flood. Shem could tell Jacob about their year on the ark, the new life, what it was like stepping off of the ark into that new world that God had really given them. He would have been able to give Jacob a first-hand account of these things. Oh, and the Tower of Babel incident. He was there. Now, if you create the timeline all the way back from Adam, linking it to the original creation, it continues to be amazing because Jacob could have learned from Shem, Shem could have learned from Lamech, and Lamech from Adam what it was like in the garden. What it was like when he was assigned the job of naming the animals as they came. So the history passed only through two people to get from Adam to Jacob. Adam to Lamech, Lamech to Shem, Shem to Jacob. And he would have the account of 2,100 years of history. Amazing. Now, also, this is just perhaps incidental, but maybe not. If you lay all this out on the timeline, Abraham, interestingly, was born 1,948 years after the creation of Adam. 1,948 years. So the man who became the father of the nation of Israel was born 1,948 years after Adam was created. Does that number seem significant to you? Is it a coincidence that the modern nation of Israel was born 1,948 years after the birth of the one who is called the second Adam, Jesus Christ? Perhaps. And I know there's debate about the actual dates and calendars have changed, but perhaps the Lord in his sovereignty, even knowing all of that, had the nation of Israel emerge in that year on that date to say something to us. Something to think about. Well, the population of planet Earth was huge at this point. Some experts indicate that they had a potential population of 300 million people living on planet Earth by the time you get to the end of this genealogy. But again, we're focused on one particular family from Shem's descendants. And now we've narrowed even further to Terah's family. Look at verse 27. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot, and Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abraham and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, the daughter or the father of Ishka. Now, Ur was located in what we call Iraq today, actually down closer to the Persian Gulf in the southern part of Iraq. Ur was one of the ancient centers of moon worship. Archaeologists have discovered that, the town of Ur. The moon god was called Sin, S-I-N. That's the name of the moon god. Interesting, the shape, ancient shape of the moon god was a crescent moon. Now, according to Joshua 24, verse 2, Terah served other gods. He was not a faithful follower of the Lord, the Creator, the only true God. He was an idolater. Yes, Joshua 24, 2 tells us that. So Abram grew up in an unbelieving household in a city that was the center of moon worship in the area. Terah, we're told, had three sons. Haran, one of the sons, died. Nahor's family drops out of the picture for a while, although they'll come back in the scriptural story in Genesis chapter 22. We are told that Nahor married his niece, Milcah, the daughter of his deceased brother, Haran, as there were no prohibitions about marrying close relatives as of yet at this point. So the primary focus here is on Abram's family, although he didn't have a family, and that's what we're told in verse 30. But Sarai was barren, and she had no child. So Abram, whose name means exalted father, that's what his parents named him, was married to a woman who was not able ever, ever to have children. And that's a significant fact, as the Holy Spirit reveals here, almost immediately as we meet Abram, the barrenness of Sarai, here as she's introduced. Verse 31 says, "And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there." So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So Nahor stayed in Ur. Terah, Abram, Lot, and Sarai began a journey from Ur to Canaan, but they stopped in Haran. Haran, by the way, archaeologists have discovered the remains of that as well, and historians and archaeologists confirm that that too was a moon-worshipping city that had close connections with the city of Ur. So Terah had this connection to Haran. We know that too because he named his one of his sons, the son that was deceased, he named him after the town, Haran. So they began this journey towards Canaan and traveled northwest along the Euphrates River, stopping in Haran, and there in Haran, Terah died. Now, there's more to this story. Chapter 12 and verse 1. "Now the Lord had said," you may want to underline, "had said, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you." The Lord had said to Abram. And that means that as this chapter begins, we're pointed back to a previous event. The Lord had said. It's not him speaking here right in this moment, but he had said before. In Acts chapter 7, verse 2, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, as he stood before the Sanhedrin, pointed the people to this and emphasized that God had appeared to Abram when he was in Mesopotamia before he came to live in Haran. So this call was before he came to Haran. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 7, Nehemiah 9, 7 and Genesis 15, 7 both speak of how God brought Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, not Haran. So the original call came when Abram was living in Ur. He was called while living in Ur, but didn't respond to this call until his father died as they were living in Haran. Okay, now hold that thought. We'll get back to it. But think about it. Why did God speak to Abram? Why did God call Abram particularly? Search the scriptures and there's no evidence of any reason, any merit, any moral or character quality that would earn him this opportunity. There's no evidence that Abram was seeking God or had any desire for the things of God. Nothing in scripture would indicate that. He lived in an idolatrous house in the midst of a moon-worshipping city. That's all we're told. He was a guy that was named Exalted Father that had no children, had a barren wife. That's all we know. And God called him. That's grace. That's grace. Nothing he did to deserve it. Nothing at all. And God called Abram. Oh, and think about it. He didn't even respond properly initially. Perhaps he could have influenced his father to leave Ur, but even still, he didn't do as the Lord said. He stuck with his family. He stayed in Haran. He lived in sort of a halfway house between Ur and Canaan. He wasn't fully obedient. But God, knowing that, still called him. This illustrates Romans chapter 11, verse 29. Romans 11, 29 says the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. Irrevocable. So even though he didn't depart from his father's house, the Lord didn't withdraw his calling. He didn't say, well, too bad, you missed that one. Abram delayed, but the promise still stood. So tonight, perhaps you can look back to a time when you sense God's call in your life. Perhaps you can even remember taking steps to walk it out. But now you look back and you realize, I missed it. I blew it. I didn't follow through. The good news tonight is that it's not too late, because the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. If you were ever called, you're still called. That's the simple truth of it. If you were ever called, you're still called because the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. And you know, perhaps even you haven't been hearing from the Lord. Because sometimes it's possible when you fail to follow through with God's calling. You know, Abraham, when he was there, had no new revelation in Haran. No new word, only a reminder of his previous call. It was as if the Lord was waiting to speak to him until he obeyed the call that he had previously received. So tonight, this might be a reminder for you. Tonight, the Lord may be reminding you of the call that he previously had given you. Be encouraged. God uses imperfect people. And that's what really strikes me again and again about Abram. He failed, and God still used him. God's not looking for perfect people. He's looking for willing people. He's not looking for faultless people, just faithful people. He's not looking for the accomplished, but rather the humble. Study the scriptures and you'll find it's consistent, old to new. Peter, James, John, not good track records. Had to call Peter the devil. Get behind me, Satan. Peter stepped out in faith and then he sunk. Peter, you're going to deny me three times. No way, Lord. Everybody else, but not me. And yet, you know, he did it not once, not twice, three times. Third time, cursed and swore that he ever even knew the Lord. James and John, Lord, they didn't accept our ministry, so let's call fire down from heaven and torch the place, Lord. And these are the guys that the Lord called. Old Testament, look at it. Gideon, Jonah, Samson, David, they all had failures. They all made blunders, but the Lord chose them and used them for his glory. That's called grace. Now, look again at verse 1. Let's read this whole call. Let's read what the Lord said to him again. The Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So this began with a command, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house. A command to leave everything that he was familiar with, his surrounding, his neighborhood, his family, his home, to leave everything, to depart to some undisclosed place. A clear call to make a decision by faith, depart from everything comfortable and familiar, everything known to the unknown. Can you imagine? Leave it all. Man, that would require a willingness to trust. And that separation was a precondition to experience the blessing. So the Lord said, get out, and this is what I'll do. He could not remain where he was to enjoy what the Lord promised to give. He needed to make a break. He needed to make a decision. He needed to cooperate with God's calling. And that's true for us, isn't it? It's true for us. When God calls you, when the Father draws you, you have a decision to make. When you decided to follow Jesus, when you heard the word, when the Spirit convicted you, you had an opportunity to place your faith in Jesus, to depart from life the way it was, to depart from life as you were familiar with it, to instead follow Jesus, trusting him to lead you. You couldn't just add Jesus to your life. You couldn't make a decision to depart. You couldn't make a decision to keep your life as it is and just add a religious activity weekly. No, you had to make a decision to depart how life was to instead follow Jesus. It's a radical decision. Now, we have an advantage over Abram. We have the record of God's faithfulness through the years, and we have a revelation of the ultimate destination. We know where he's leading us to. We know that he is taking us to heaven. But Abram, he just said, come, I'll show you where we're going to go. Just follow. But you know, even beyond salvation, the Lord still calls. He still invites. He wants us to depart from the life of just following the familiar or following the reasonable, to instead to learn to trust the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. So Abram didn't immediately respond, but eventually he responded to this radical call. Now the promise to him was to make him a great nation, which he did. That nation exists to this day. An amazing promise, considering Abraham was 75 years old, we'll see in the next verse, and had no children and a barren wife. I will make of you a great nation. He promised to bless him and make his name great, which he has. Jews, Christians, Muslims, all respect Abram, name their children after him even. A great name. He promised to make Abram a blessing, and certainly he has become a blessing to us, a model of faith, a great example, and most significantly, the one through which the ultimate blessing came, through which Jesus eventually came. And it's through Jesus that all the nations of the earth will ultimately be blessed. We know that in heaven there's going to be people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So as Abram left everything and followed by faith, ultimately he would bring a blessing to the world. Ultimately he would be the one through whom Jesus came to the world. The Lord promised to respond to people in the manner in which they treated Abram. He would bless those that blessed Abram. He would curse those who cursed him. Check it out in history. Has it worked that way? Do you know every empire that's come against Abram's descendants has soon suffered either destruction or a huge reduction in power? There's no Assyrian empire today. There's no Babylonian empire today. There's no Seleucid empire today. There's no Roman empire today. There's the Spanish empire after the Spanish Inquisition, where many, many Jews were killed. It was reduced. Its power greatly diminished. The Ottoman Empire, where's that? It's not there. Nazi Germany, defeated. Soviet Union, terrible persecution under Stalin, gone. God said, I'll curse those that curse you. And it's happened. Is it a mistake? You look at the neighbors of Israel, who in the 60s and 70s gave Israel such a hard time, Egypt, Jordan, Syria. Look what's happening to them even today. The Lord said, I will curse those that curse you. And this is a reasonable explanation of why our nation continues to be blessed, even though it's so immoral and ungodly. Because over the years, historically, when people have turned their backs on Israel, we've stood with them. Now, that's waning, I know. And you just watch what happens if we turn our backs on Israel. But we've been the recipients of great blessings as we've sought to bless Israel. It's true. Why? Because that's what God promised Abram. You know, at the end of the tribulation period, when Jesus returns to judge the nations, he will separate the nations as the sheep are separated from the goats, and he will judge the nations based on how they treated, Jesus said, the least of these, my brethren. In other words, the nations at the end of the tribulation, those who live through, will be judged based on how they've treated Jesus's brethren, the Jews during the tribulation period. And only those that have blessed the children of Israel will go into the kingdom. Check it out, Matthew chapter 25. So my point is, the Lord has been faithful and will be faithful to fulfill his promises to Abram. It was and it is an amazing promise that we can see God's faithfulness demonstrated over the years. And the Lord gave this to him even though Abram delayed and didn't respond initially. Now, he eventually did. Verse 4 says that, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. Hebrews 11, verse 8 says, by faith Abram obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. So he went out. He didn't have the destination. He couldn't set anything in his GPS because didn't know where he was going. He just, okay, Lord, let's go. 75 years old when he was ready to cooperate with the Lord. Huge step of faith. And that step of faith seemed to motivate Lot to follow. Lot joined in. Verse 5, then Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and, notice, the people whom they had acquired in Haran. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Now, when the word says that Abram took the people whom they acquired. Literally, it could be translated, they took the souls they had acquired. Abram was a soul winner. Apparently, when Abram received this news, not only did he step in faith following the Lord, but he told people about it and invited others to follow. So Abram, a man of faith, seemingly a sharer of the good news, inviting others to journey with him. Verse 6, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. And the Canaanites were then in the land. So traveling then southwest from Haran, he came to the land, to Shechem, near to the heart of the land, to this notable tree, terebinth tree of Moreh, or the oak, literally, of the teacher, some famous tree that stood in that day. And he found as he followed that the Canaanites were living in the land. He found as he followed, only as he followed by faith, he found the Canaanites living in the land. They were established, they were entrenched, they were well settled in. So for Abraham to have that land, or Abram to have that land, the Canaanites would have to be tossed out. They would have to be displaced. They'd have to be removed. So he followed by faith, and he saw these challenges that he never saw before. He didn't even know that those challenges would be there. God just said, get out of where you are. Go to where I'm going to show you, where I'm going to lead you. He goes, and he's, whoa, there's people here already. There's obstacles, there's challenges, there's something standing in the way. And you know, it happens as you're following the Lord by faith that you begin to see challenges that you never knew were there, would be there. Challenges that you never saw before. You start to follow the Lord by faith. You hear the good news that the Lord wants to save you and give you an abundant life, and you step out in it, and next thing you know, you're seeing there's things that are entrenched in your life that you never knew were there before. There's challenges that are made. There's adversaries that are camping out and in the way. Did it happen to you? Like, I didn't know I had a problem with that until I started to follow Jesus. Why? Because before I followed Jesus, it wasn't a problem. You begin to see things in your life that need to go, things that you didn't notice before. It happens. You see, walking in the Spirit, you'll see things that need to change because the Lord is seeking to transform us and draw us and lead us into a promised life. Not a promised land, but a promised life. And we see things in our life that are like not squaring with that life, things that need to go. You'll come in contact, a conflict with your flesh. You'll see attitudes that are entrenched. You'll see stuff that you never saw before. That's what happened to Abram. And not just in your life, by the way. If you're called to ministry, you're going to see things that you never thought you would see before. You'll begin to see things, challenges, obstacles, things that are entrenched, things that need to be removed, things that need to go. And so here's Abram following in faith, and he saw the challenges, he saw the obstacles, he saw these things in the way, these people who were in the way, the Canaanites. And then, right on the heels of that, verse 7 says, the Lord appeared to Abram. You might want to underline that word, appeared. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. I told you to underline that because this is another first in the Bible. This is the first time in the Word that we're told the Lord appeared. Check it out. Do a search. It's the very first time. Adam and Eve heard the Lord's voice. They sensed his presence. Cain heard the Lord speak. Enoch walked with the Lord. Had to be by faith. Noah heard the voice of the Lord, but this is the very first time in the scriptures that we're told the Lord appeared visibly. Visibly. Now that's curious. Because the Lord would say to Moses in Exodus 33, verse 20, Exodus 33:20, you cannot see my face. No man shall see me and live. And John chapter 1 verse 18 says, no one has seen God at any time. See, God is so holy, so righteous, if a sinful man is brought before the presence of our holy God, he would die. John 1 verse 18 goes on to explain how men in the Old Testament were able to see the Lord and have these encounters with the Lord. John 1 verse 18, listen to the whole verse. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. In other words, any time when you're reading in the Old Testament and they saw the Lord, they actually saw a pre-incarnate manifestation, appearance of Jesus. No one has seen God at any time. The Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. In fact, Jesus himself said to the religious leaders of his day in John 8:56, Jesus said this, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. So Jesus here appeared to Abram. As Abram was following by faith, facing adversity, seeing challenges with a new awareness, seeing things that he never saw before, difficulties that were before him, obstacles that had to be removed, suddenly Jesus appeared. It was as if the Lord was saying to Abram, hey, don't focus on the Canaanites. Focus on me. Don't focus on the Canaanites. Focus on me. On me. In fact, that might be a word for you tonight. Don't focus on all the stuff that seems to be in the way. Focus on Jesus. Because that stuff that needs to go, he'll take care of it. Focus on him. In response to this revelation, Abram, well, did just that. He worshiped. He built an altar. He offered a sacrifice, confessing his need for a substitute, his desire to come to the Lord, and the realization that he was unworthy, and that he knew that the Lord would accept him based on the death of an innocent sacrifice. He's like, Lord, okay, I'm going to focus, I'm going to come to you. I'm going to focus on you. I'm not going to focus on the Canaanites. I'm going to focus on you. Do you know that if you're in tune with Jesus, if you're focused on Jesus, those things that are in the way of you enjoying life as God designed it to be, they're not going to be a problem. If you're abiding in his word, if you're focusing on him, if you're looking into him, if you're all about Jesus, you're not going to do those sinful things that you struggle with. Fill your mind with the Lord. Fill your thoughts with the things of God. And he'll give you victory. Be a worshiper of the Lord. You know, true worship is a response to revelation. A response to seeing Jesus. To seeing him, to hearing his promises, to beholding his goodness. And so that was Abram. Oh, the Lord's here. I'll offer a sacrifice. I'll worship before him. A worshiper, a sojourner, a pilgrim. Look at verse 8 as the word continues. It says, and he moved from there to the mountains east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Here's Abram. We see he did two things kind of consistently through his life. He lived in tents and he built altars. He lived in tents. He built altars. The tent captures his relationship to the world. If you want to know what kind of relationship Abraham had with the world, just think of a tent. He was just passing through. It wasn't permanent. He was living in the world, separated from the world, and he knew things were temporary here. Hebrews 11, 9 and 10 describes it this way. Hebrews 11, 9 and 10, speaking of Abram, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, as heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city whose foundation, whose builder and maker is God. You see, he didn't settle in. He wasn't waiting to build something. He was looking for something more permanent. He was waiting for God's promise. And he had this great attitude towards the things of the world. We'll see it manifest throughout his life. Just to realize, look, we're just passing through in all this. Everything I see, everything is temporary. And so that thing doesn't mean a whole lot to me, because I'm not going to have it forever. Oh, but Lord, I'm going to have you forever. And I could have people forever. But this stuff, it's just stuff. He lived in a tent. So in his relationship to the world, he lived in a tent. In his relationship with God, he built altars. That's what he did. Devoted to God, a worshiper of God, not trying to approach God based on his building projects as they did back in Babel. He didn't approach God based on his works, but based on the shed blood of an innocent substitute. He came God's way. Now at this point, he chose to place his tent, to pitch his tent between Bethel. Bethel means house of God. And Ai. Ai means heap of ruins. So he pitched his tent and he built his altar between the house of God and a heap of ruins. Isn't that where we live today? Our lives were a heap of ruins. We're headed to the house of God, and we're somewhere in between there with our tent, worshiping the Lord. At this point, something very unexpected happened. Look at verse 9. So Abram journeyed going on still towards the south. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. When this famine came, the place of promise became a place of shortage and hunger. And suddenly Abram was coming up short. He had great need and apparently no supply. And remember, this is where the Lord led him. This is where the Lord confirmed to him that he should dwell. He was probably puzzled. He may even have thought, Lord, did I miss a turn somewhere? Are you sure this is the place? Oh, but then he heard about Egypt. They weren't dependent on local rainfall in Egypt. They had this abundant freshwater flow from the Nile River. Probably travelers telling him, hey, in Egypt, they have plenty. So his situation seemed to demand some action. It made sense. It seemed to be practical to move to Egypt for just a while, to dwell there for a time. In fact, when it says that he went down to Egypt to dwell there, that word could be translated sojourn, like I'm just passing through, just going down for a little while. And he made what some would say was a rational, responsible decision. After all, he had a family to take care of. So he sought to change his circumstances to skip the trial. He went down to Egypt, and we'll see this was a huge mistake. You see, in that moment, with the famine in the land, it was an opportunity to trust in the Lord with all of his heart and lean not on his own understanding. It was an opportunity to trust that the Lord knew about the famine when he led him there, and that the Lord would provide. It was a test of his faith. It was a test. It was only a test. Was it a test for God to see? No way. God saw. God knows everything. It was a test for Abram to see how much or how little faith he truly had. It was an opportunity for him to grow. It was like those tests that you take in school to see how much you know, so that you can see how much you have yet to learn. It was an opportunity for him to see God's faithfulness. It was an opportunity for him to be matured, as James talks about in James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. It was an opportunity for his faith to be purified, as Peter talks about in 1 Peter 1, 6-7. But at this point, he failed the test. And he went down, not just physically, but spiritually. Listen, remember this truth, that God will never lead you where his grace cannot sustain you. God will never lead you to a place where his grace cannot sustain you. He will always provide as he guides. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. And yes, sometimes it takes more faith to stay in Canaan, so to speak, than it does to get there. But even still, that's our opportunity to experience God's provision. Be careful not to be driven by circumstances, but rather to be led by the Lord. Now, there were great consequences that came from this compromise, and one of which is that that compromise led to a significant compromise in his relationship with his wife. Verse 11, and it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. That was nice of him to say. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. And they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake. And that I may live because of you. Sarai was 65 at this point, just a beautiful woman. And Abram knew that there was this distinct possibility that when they got to Egypt, an Egyptian might see her, like her, kill him, and take her to be a wife. So he devised this scheme. Why? To save his own neck. And he told his wife, look, act like we're not married. Just act like we're not married. So he came up with this way to survive, to save his own life. But by doing this, he was putting his wife at risk. He was surrendering her purity. He was laying aside their relationship. Oh, how different, opposite than our Lord Jesus, who gave up his life for his bride, the church. Abram was different, occupied with self-preservation, willing to deceive, to lie, to walk away from his marriage, to live. So departing from the place where God had led him, this man of faith became full of fear, and he began to focus on man instead of the Lord. If you notice, he began to anticipate what they will do. He's thinking, they're going to. I know it, they're just going to. They're going to. Instead of trusting in what God said he would do, instead of focusing on, well, God said he would provide, he's heading down to Egypt thinking, they're going to kill me. He became insecure, tremendously selfish. Now we're going to see in Genesis 20, verse 12, that Sarai was indeed his half-sister. They had the same father, but a different mother. But they were married. So it was a half-truth, which is still a lie. And it made her very vulnerable. Just think about it, ladies. If your husband wanted to do this, that would be bad. But leaving the place where God had led him, his relationship with his wife suffered. Earthly relationship struggles can be indicators of problems in a relationship with the Lord. You see, if you're not where God wants you to be, trusting in him, it's going to affect the way you relate with others. To relate to others properly, you have to be in a right relationship with God. So Abram's compromise led to more compromise, and it put his wife in danger. And verse 14, so it was, when Abram came into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. So at this point, freeze frame, stop it right here. From a worldly perspective, you look at this and you think, well, Abraham was right. Abram was right. His strategy seemed to work and be working. Positive treatment began. It could have been a confirmation to him even. Wow, I made the right decision. But he had given up his wife. And he had given up on God's promises. But, verse 17, and this is just so unlike me, what the Lord did. Because I don't know, I look at this guy and I'd say, this is the one, really. Start over. New guy. But look at this, verse 17. But the Lord, plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife and all that he had. So the Lord mercifully intervened. Somehow Pharaoh discovered that Sarai was Abram's wife. And somehow he made this connection between the plague and the fact that he had taken Abram's wife. So here we see the Lord intervened. That's the Lord's mercy. That's the Lord's mercy. Abram did nothing to deserve this. It was totally God's grace. That's our God. Gracious and merciful. When you hear people say, well, the God of the Old Testament was mean, hard. The God of the New Testament is good and loving. No. God is the same all the way through. Here you can see in Genesis chapter 12, God is gracious. Can you see that? God is merciful. Abraham made a mess. God worked on his behalf. He's merciful. Now just a few verses in chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 1, then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot went with him to the south. They went up to the Negev, to the southern part of the land. Verse 2, and Abram was very rich. You might want to underline the word rich. In livestock, silver, and in gold. This is the very first time the word rich is used in Scripture. He came out of Egypt with great wealth. Now, you could say, well, that's wonderful. But is it? Because what was planted in his life through this experience would have hurtful consequences. Oh, yes, they were saved by grace, mercifully rescued. But from this experience, we'll see as this chapter continues, because of all this, separation occurred in his family. We'll see next time we get together that Lot and Abram had to separate. Why? Because of all the stuff they had. So riches led to division. And Lot, tragically, because of that time in Egypt, measured everything he saw from that point on based on what he had seen in Egypt. And that led to living in Sodom and losing everything except two daughters. And it was during this experience in Egypt that Sarai acquired a maid named Hagar. That later on, when she wasn't able to have children, she was frustrated. She said, Abram, take Hagar, my maid, and have her, have a child with her, and then we'll raise her as ours. And that's how Ishmael was born. And that created problems for Israel ever since. Oh, God will get you out of situations by his mercy. He'll work by his grace, but it's much better to not depart from the place of faith. It's better not to have an Egypt experience. It's better to stay trusting in the place where God has called you to be. Great consequences from this season when he went down. So Abram, after being rescued, he did do the right thing personally. Look at verse 3. He said, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he made there at first. And Abram called on the name of the Lord. So Abram did the right thing. He went to the place that he was right after the Lord appeared to him. He returned to worship. He returned to prayer. He returned to connecting with the Lord, living in a tent, trusting the Lord. And you know, in Egypt, he had riches, food. He had no famine, but there was nothing between him and the Lord in Egypt. So here he returned to his first love. Here he came back to the place from which he had departed. And you know, that's just the wonderful grace of God, that if you realize, hey, I've departed from a life of faith, I've departed from that place where God called me by his grace. And there could even be reasons that seem to be legitimate, like there were for Abram. You might even be prospering physically and materially. But where are things between you and the Lord? If you've departed, it's time to return to your first love, to make the decision to go back to that place of faith, the place where you first saw the Lord, the place where he first appeared to you, how you remember. I'm not talking about physical appearance, but that time when you realized, wow, he loves me. I'm a failure, and yet he loves me. Hey, you can come back to that place. You can go back to that place, to the place of promise. That's what he wants. You know, Abram became known as a friend of God. And this was part of the way that relationship grew. God's kindness, God's grace bestowed upon an undeserving sinner, and God hasn't changed. We can mess up, we can drift away, we can make wrong decisions, but his arms are stretched out still. He says, come back to that place of your first love. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the story of Abram, a man of faith and a man of failures. Because, Lord, we realize in this room that we have made many mistakes. We've failed. We've departed from that place of trust. Thank you, Lord, that you rescue us from our own decisions at times. You've been so merciful and gracious to us. And we thank you, Lord, for that. Lord, I pray for anyone here who has departed from that place, who hasn't been hearing from you, who has gotten involved in the things of the world. Thank you, Lord, that you're so willing to receive those that come back, that you're even saying by your Spirit, return to your first love, come back, where there was love and joy and peace, forgiveness, hope. Thank you, Lord, that you're calling us back to that promised life. Oh God, you're so good to us. We thank you. In Jesus' name.